have your son at your right hand, and that he stands there and he's living to make intercession through us, for us, Father, excuse me. And we thank you that he loves us, that he cares about us, that he knows about us, that he accepts us as we are. And we thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in the time of trouble. And first of all, Father, we want to ask you to be with Jimmy as they determine, Father, what these spots are on his lung. And Father, we pray and know that trials are designed to draw us to you. And we pray this morning that you would use this in Jimmy's life to draw him to a closer walk with you, that he might know and realize that there are no accidents and that every trial is designed to purify us so that we might be made born to the image of your Son. We ask, Father, that you would heal him, that you would raise him up, and that you would teach him to number his days, that he might apply his heart unto wisdom. We pray, Father, for Margaret. We ask, Lord, that as she goes, that you would do the same in her life. And I don't know if she knows you or not, but I know that you're the only rock which can shelter her, that you're the only one that can care for her. And so I pray that if she knows you not, that you might bring her to yourself at this time. We pray, Father, for Joyce as she goes to surgery. We thank you that our times are in your hands, and we pray for Dr. Thatcher as he's in surgery now. We pray that you would give the doctors wisdom and skill and understanding, and that they might be fully aware as they operate now and in the days to come on Joyce, that they might be fully aware, Father, of your presence, that they might sense you there. And that this might be used not only in Joyce's life and Dr. Thatcher's, but also in the lives of the doctors. We pray, Father, for Emma. We ask, Lord, that you would just help her spine, that you would strengthen her, and that you would help her to mount up with wings of an eagle, to be run and not be weary. We thank you, Lord, that you are sufficient for things like this, and that our strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Father, we pray that each one of these might glory in their infirmities, knowing that the strength of God then rests upon them. I thank you now for the lesson that you have for us, for the lives that you're going to touch, for our homes that are going to be transformed, for our marriage relationships that are going to be just, oh, Father, so much sweeter than they ever were before. And I pray, Father, that you would bring out things from my life and from the lives of others and from the scriptures that will speak to every woman here in a very individual way. Father, I notice that Susan's here and there may be others here that are not married. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this in their lives in such a practical and precious way that it might prepare them for their future relationships with men and with the man that they're going to marry. And Father, that you would use this and so that someday they will say, oh, Father, thank you for the exposure that you've given me that I might have a better marriage. I pray, Father, for the women here that are widows or women here that do not live with their husbands. I pray, Father, that you would teach them that although they are not married, that still you want to prepare their hearts that they in turn might minister to others. For the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their children and love their husbands and how to be keepers at home. And so, Father, would you teach them and show them that this is a training school for them, that you don't waste their time and that somehow, in some way, they're going to use it. I thank you now for your word, for how precious it is and how practical. And I look forward to hearing and someday sharing in all that you, by the power of your Spirit and by the transformation of your word, have wrought in our lives as we not only hear, but do. And then we know we'll be blessed. Thank you, Father. And we thank you in the name that's above all other names, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And today we'll be teaching on man, woman, what's the difference? Now, some of you have heard part of this message before. And that's because you were here when I gave it this summer. And last night I was going over my notes, and Jack said, "Well, honey, you've already taught that." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, why are you going to teach it again?" And I'm teaching again because it's absolutely vital. It's the basis, it's the foundation of what we want to build on our relationships as to our husbands. And so this is why we're looking at it, and I've got some new insight. I have some new insights that we'll be adding, and I think you'll get excited. Besides, I told him that it was so good that you could take it twice. And it is. I can't tell you, this morning, Jack was getting ready to take the children to school, which he does every morning. And he just came in into that, you know, 36-inch by, I don't even think it's 36-inch, I think it's 31-inch by 36-inches bathroom that we have. It's made out of an old closet, and in this little farmhouse that we live in. And he came to the edge of that door, and he just put his arms around me and gathered me up and real close, and he said, "You know, you're just plain lovable." Well, I want to tell you something. Naturally, I'm not. There's just not anything that's lovable about me apart from Jesus Christ. But it's just been, it's exciting. We were talking about it last night. And as I've been away for 4 days from my family, excuse me, it's just me. I've been away from the family for 4 days. I've been in Seattle, Washington at a woman's conference. And I really was thrilled to get home. And I felt like I'd been gone for weeks on end from my three men that are at home. And Tommy's away at college now. And I went to bed last night. And I went to bed a little bit later than Jack because I wanted to go over my notes. And I just reached over. You know, we have two twin beds that are pushed together in a king-size bed. And I was trying to, when I turned out the bathroom light, I saw where his elbow was. He was sleeping in a... went over to kiss him on the elbow, and I found myself kissing a bunch of covers, you know, pecking like a bird, trying to find him. He says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm trying to find you to kiss you." And I said, "You know, I just really thank God for what he's done. And because I can remember times when I wished I wasn't married to Jack because he was so different than I was, and I just couldn't understand him sometimes. And besides, I thought, why can't you be like me? You know, I think right, I act right, I respond right, I see things right. Why can't you be like me, Jack?" And so there were times, periodic times, when I thought, you know, I think that I might be better off in another situation. And I'm sorry to have to say this, but it's true. And I hope you've never gone through that feeling, but if some of you might be able to relate to me. And the thing that has excited me is I don't think that way anymore. And the reason I don't think that way anymore is because I've begun to really appreciate my husband. And I began to appreciate his differences. And really what opened my eyes, I mean just in full view, was this summer. When I started studying for the conference that we were going to have for some of you women that came down, our women's conference, we called it, I forget what, there's a new you coming. And there was, and I didn't know it. And I'm so excited because now I can just look back, and when he's not the way I want him to be, which would be an exact replica of me, when he's not, I can smile and I can appreciate it. And it's this Bible study that's done it. I always used to teach, anytime I taught to women, I'd start off in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and all of you could probably quote it, which says what? "Wives, so what? Submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And I always used to start there. And every time I'd do it, sometimes I'd see some pussycats in the audience, and their hair would come up on the back of their body, you know, and the nails would come out of their little paws, and they'd go, you know how a cat does when it gets threatened and how it hunches up its back and it moves back like that, you know, and it looks and its back's all hunched up. Well, that's the way a lot of women got. And they got that way, and I can understand why. because it's just not my nature anymore to submit, especially when I think I'm right. And so I always used to start off teaching there, and I'd watch the backs come up, and I'd say, now I know that the Bible's right. I know that that's what's teaching, and those women are just wrong, and they're going to have to learn. But God showed me, I'll never start teaching there again, because my back came up too, if I had to be honest about it, sometimes, especially when it came to that point of submission. When I went back and saw God's plan for a woman, oh, how my perspective changed. And so that's when I want to go back and build on the foundation again. Man, woman, what's the difference? Genesis 2, verse 18. Now, a couple of these things we've covered, and it'll be review. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help fit for him. Now, what is the word, or help meet, M-E-E-T, for him? What does the word meet or fit mean? A counterpart, a complementer, and a completer. So I'm going to make a help, a counterpart for man. I'm going to make a help, a complementer for man. I'm going to make a help, a completer for man. It's not good for man to be alone. Man needs something more. And there's nothing on earth that God had created. There was nothing on earth that God had created that could satisfy man, that could meet this need that he had for a complementer, for a completer, for a counterpart. God looked over all of his creation, and he looked at it, and he says, there's nothing here that can satisfy man and meet his needs. Therefore, I'm going to have to create a woman. And this is what he did. And the next two verses tell about God bringing forth the animals to Adam, and in all these animals, Adam did not find a companion, a counterpart, a completer, a complementer. And so, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And now, I want to just stop and talk to the single girls for a few minutes. All right, Susan, I see you. I don't know if there are any other single girls here. If not, I'll just talk to Susan. And you can tell the same thing to your daughters. But Adam, what did Adam do while God prepared a bride for him? He slept. He slept in the will of God, waiting for God's perfect timing. And what you and I need to teach our daughters is this, to sleep in God's perfect will while he prepares a groom, a husband for our daughters. Or if you have a son, teach him like Adam did to rest, to sleep in God's perfect will and not to run ahead of the Lord while the Lord prepares a bride for him. You see, Eve was a very special creation. Eve was designed for Adam. And I shudder when I think of what would have happened if Jack had not been willing to sleep in God's will. Because good night, when Jack was a Christian, I didn't any more know about Jesus Christ or care about him than anything in the world. And my husband, I think he's 46. I'm not sure. I told him I'm a child bride. But anyway, I'll be 40 this year. And I think he's about 6 or 7 years older than I am. And on top of that, he had to do all this waiting and all this sleeping until God would save me. And then he had to straighten me out a lot before he gave me the jack, because he says he won't give you any trial you can't bear. And so he worked on me, and then at the proper time, he brought me to Jack. And isn't that what he did with Eve? Who does the bringing? God. Who saw the need? Did Adam say, God, listen. Oh, God. Something's wrong. I've got to have a woman. There's not anything. No. Who did the initiating? Who? God. God said, Adam, you have a need. And I see this need, and I want to meet this need. Adam didn't even talk about it. Maybe Adam didn't even recognize it. So what does this show you? This shows you that God's far more interested in your marital situation and status than even you are. And he knows your need. And when he sees that you have a need, he'll meet that need if you'll sleep in him and rest in him. And in his perfect time, he'll bring you what you need. Now, some of you may be divorcees. Some of you may be women whose husbands have remarried, and there's no chance of you ever marrying your husband again. And you may be climbing the walls because you're lonely, because you need companionship. God knows that, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Shake your head. Nod your head. Yeah, God knows that. I spoke with a Norwegian woman, precious saint of God, at this conference. And every time she wanted information, she'd say, nod your heads. And so they'd nod their heads. Only Raiden could get away with it. But anyway, God knows this. And he wants to meet your needs. And he's not a God that's going to wipe you out for the rest of your life. He'll meet that need. If you're a widow, God knows whether you need a man or not, and he will provide that man. He knows and he cares, and he'll initiate it. And so what you can do is you can wait on the Lord. You don't have to run all over this earth looking for a mate, running to one town, running to one church, looking over the bachelor situation, running to another church, looking over the old man situation. Are there any old widowers in the thing, in the place, you know, or middle-aged men that are single? And wondering and wanting to go, where's the highest rate of single male population in the United States? I feel called to go work there. You know, when I looked around the campus that I was on, there wasn't anybody that was eligible. And if he was eligible, I didn't want him. And it just looked like a totally impossible situation. Not only that, I had two children. Not only that, I was past that age. You know, I was 31. I was an old woman. Till I got to be 39. And yet, what did God do? God brought Jack all the way from South America through the illness of his grandmother and put him on the campus where I was, and he closed down the hospital where I was to work that night and brought me to the campus and had me buy ice cream cones for my sons, and that's how I met Jack Arthur. Now, God brought him to me. God brought us together. You've got to admit that's kind of supernatural because they never closed the hospital before or after then. And I needed the money, and I needed to work, and yet God took care of that whole thing. And so you can trust God. I just want to tell you that. You can trust him. And most of our problems come because we don't believe that. We don't believe that he loves us, as we heard last week. And we don't believe that he cares, and we don't believe that he can work miracles. Now, let's go back and look at this man and at this woman. She's to be a counterpart. She's to be a complementer. She's to be a completer. If she's to be a counterpart, if she's to be a completer, if she's to be a complementer, then what do we find out about her? Is she to be an exact replica of man? No. If she's going to be a complementer, a completer, and a counterpart, she has to be what? Different. That's right. Now, what we have to find out is, man, woman, what's the difference? And when you understand the difference, then you begin to understand this male creature that you're living with. And so let's look at some differences. And you make a little chart. And on the chart, you make three columns, man, woman, and then illustration. And you want to put down a little illustration so that you won't forget exactly how this works. I just want to stop and tell you how valuable this chart is. The reason you have conflicts at home with your husband or with your sons or at business with men is many times because you do not understand the difference between a man and a woman. And conflicts come because we don't understand the difference, and not understanding the difference, we want to make them like us, and so we begin to push and bend and try and maneuver, and when you push and try and bend and maneuver this man that God made him with these certain differences, then you're in trouble, and that's why you have conflicts. It's the same way with a man. In fact, we had a group come down, and we had a men's retreat this summer. And they asked me if I would come and speak to the men and share with them what women were like. And so I shared. I knew their wives were praying. And so I shared with them what women were like so they could begin to understand us. Now, you may have to teach your husband. And you may just share with him, honey, I just want to share with you ways I think and ways I feel so that you can understand me better, because I know that you love me and I know that you want to understand me, and I know that sometimes I'm hard to be understood. I'm hard to understand. And so, yes, B, you sure can.
After I heard that Sunday, I taught the women not to accept the husbands as they were. Mm-hmm. And I went to a meeting last night, and I had a husband say, Bea, I just want to hug your neck. And all these women said, either your husband's got you snowed or you're changed. Said, my wife came home and said, Lehman, said, Bea, said, don't try to change your husband anymore. Just accept him as he is. And that was...
Isn't that exciting?
Really.
Isn't that exciting? We're hearing reports of this all the time. I'm getting letters through the mail saying my home situation is just absolutely transformed. And I know it's going to work because I've tried it. And it works. All right, now let's look at these differences. Number one, the man sees the whole picture. Now this is usually, okay? Now you're going to find little exceptions as you go along. But generally speaking, the man sees the whole picture. The woman sees the details. For instance, he'll come home at night and he might say, is dinner ready? Oh, honey, listen, at 3:00 this afternoon, I went to pick up Johnny, and do you know I couldn't find him? He was back there on that playground, and I went up to the office, and I talked to the principal, and I said, do you know where Johnny is? And he says, no, he might be in the late room, and I went to the late room, and they didn't know where he was, and I was just panicked, and I started praying. Well, finally, I found him on the playground. And then I was coming home, and I took the 23rd Street exit, and as I went on the 23rd Street exit, do you know what? There was a traffic jam there. He's standing there patting his foot, you know, and his stomach's growling. And then you go on and you tell him, and I forgot to turn the timer on in the oven, and no, dinner's not ready. And all he wanted to know was, is dinner ready? He doesn't want all those details. Have you ever heard your husband or had your husband say, honey, you don't have to go into detail about it. Why do you go into all those details every time you tell something? Or maybe you give your testimony and you ask him how you did. And he says, honey, all those details aren't important. Now, you can give the details to a woman. I guess she'd appreciate them. But this is one reason why I don't like women's business meetings usually. Because what do? They sit there and they try to decide. Now, let's see. Should we have a toss salad or a fruit salad? And so they toss that one around, you know. And then, now, let's see. Gloria, you bring, no, Joyce, you make better ones. Well, no, you might have more time. And we go all around Robin's barn. You know, I at this meeting that I was at in Seattle, they're trying to decide, here I am ready to speak, just about to die, you know, to get up there and start teaching. And they're trying to give instructions on how to get to a building and all these details. You know, that's the way we are. This is why you get upset with your husband when he doesn't notice. He might come in and he might look at the house, and you might that day have simply cleaned out every drawer. Every cupboard is absolutely immaculate. But he just sees the whole picture, and he sees maybe three toys in the hallway and everything, and he says, well, what you been doing all day? And all he saw was just a little bit of clutter. He saw the whole picture, but he didn't see all the little detailed things that you've done. And many times they don't appreciate all the work you've done because they just see the big picture. All right, so your illustration is that on dinner, whichever one you want. All right, now, man is logical. He says, I think. Woman is intuitive. She says what? I feel. I think we ought to do this. Oh, no, I just feel that that's wrong. I just feel that we ought to do this. No, I don't think that's right. And so you're talking between feelings and between thinking. And many times you have a decision to make as a family. And you say, oh, honey, I just know this is right. I just feel it. It's just, let's go ahead. Let's do it. And he says, no, wait a minute. I got to think this over. And you wonder, why does he take so long to make up his mind? What's wrong with him? Is he incompetent? No, it's because he's got to think out the whole situation. Many times if he went by your feelings, you'd be in a mess, wouldn't you? And so this is another difference. Another one, the third one, he's accustomed to making decisions. A woman lacks self-assurance. And this is true, and I think of myself as a fairly capable woman. I've done a lot of nursing, and nurses have to make decisions, and I've been in responsible positions. And yet when I saw this, I don't feel like I lack a lot of self-assurance, and yet there are times when I'll come to Jack and I'll say, honey, which dress do you think I ought to wear tonight? And so I put on one, and I say, now remember, see, I'm not sure whether the party is going to be real casual or kind of dressy. Now, and then I put on the other one. Say, now, but on the other hand, you know, so-and-so might have on such-and-such, and this would go, which do you think? And he's sitting there, and he's saying, honey, it really doesn't matter. You know, either dress, he sees the whole picture. You look pretty in either one. It really doesn't matter. You look great. Whatever one you want to wear. No, 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 Jack, I've got to know. I just tell me, which one do you want me to wear? Do you want me to wear the green one, or do you want me to wear the red one? He says, I want you to wear the red one. I think I'll wear the green one. Isn't that true? In fact, there's a couple here in town, Steve Joyner, that goes to First Baptist Church, and they brought a whole couple's class down to Reach Out, and we did a conference for them. And I was sharing this with this couple's class. And he says, Kay, he says, I've got to interrupt you. He says, that's so true. He says, my wife has a passion, Eleanor has a passion for shoes. And he said, and we'll go through this whole shoe deal, you know, and he says she just lacks that self-assurance on the decision about her shoes and everything. And I made a comment to her that I didn't like a particular pair of shoes. And although she loved them, she just, you know, it just floored her. And he says, that's so true. That's the way a woman is. And many times we respond that way. Now, what do you need to learn from that? If you're going to ask his advice, do what? Take it. Otherwise, he's going to say, what's the use? Now, just the fact that he pays attention to us, just the fact that he helps us make this little tiny decision shows us that he really cares. And he needs to learn that this is important to us, although it may seem silly to him. All right, a man is more emotionally stable. A woman is more emotionally volatile. We're sitting in church, and it's a moving, moving sermon. And you grab your hanky, and you're dabbing your eyes, and you're so touched, and you're ready to go to Africa, and you're ready to sell everything you have, and, you know, everything. You're just really touched. And you look at your husband, and he's dry-eyed. He doesn't even have a moistness about his eyes. And you think, oh, God's not speaking to him. God, why aren't you speaking to him? He's got a cold heart, I know, you know. And so you poke him in the ribs and you say, what's the matter? Are you bored? What's the matter? Listen, listen. I'm listening already, you know. No, I'm not bored. Shh. But he's just not going to respond and gush and goo the same way you do. It's the same like when your parents come and you're so happy to see Mama and you're so happy to see Daddy. You throw your arms around them and your husband stands there and shakes hands. You don't love my parents, you know. You're not gushing and gooing all over them. Or someone you haven't seen for a long time, and he's not gushing and gooing like you. It's because he's not built that way. As a matter of fact, as a nurse, I think, Susan, you'd probably back me up. When a man cries, doesn't it just tear you up? Because they just don't cry very often, usually. And it just, oh, just used to tear me up. I would really know that they were really hurting. Or that they were really, really scared when they started to cry because they're just not that way. You look at the emotional movements in Christianity, and you'll see that what makes up the greater majority of all the emotionalism in Christianity? Women. In the tongues movement, in the healing movement, in anything that has to do with the emotions, you'll find a lot more women than you will men. We're more emotionally volatile. We get carried away by our emotions, and we have to be very careful. And many times our husband's coolness, we think he doesn't love the Lord. We think he doesn't care. And yet when we really search it out, we find that he has a deeper relationship. He's just not crying or bubbling all over the place about it. All right. Now, a man is, and this is an insight that I got from a book and I wanted to share with you because I believe it's true. He's more emotionally stable on the big things, but little tiny things irritate him. Little tiny things irritate him. He becomes more excitable or more emotional over little tiny things, like if something's not going right around the house, or if he's ready to leave and you're not ready to leave. And things like this get to him, where big, huge problems don't get to him. Now, a man, this is the next thing, a man works on goals. This was so neat when I understood this. A woman works on relationships. If you don't like Sharon, whatever her name is, and she's going to be the president and you're going to have to be the vice president, you won't work with her because you just don't like her. Why, that woman? She doesn't have any taste. And look at the way she does this. And besides, she does that. And I just refuse to work with her. She's cold. She's this. She's that. But a man, two men, can really not even like each other and yet work together. Yeah, someone's saying that's true. I love it when you say that's true. And yet work together on a goal. And you say, how can you work with him? Don't you know what he said about you? Don't you know how he feels about you? But they can work together because they've got a goal in mind. Have you ever had your parents come over or another couple come over for dinner and the husbands sit in the living room and she comes in the kitchen and you're talking and working and everything and you're just chatting and you look in the living room and there they are. Your dad, your husband, behind different sections of the newspaper. And you look at them and you think, what's wrong? What's wrong? They're mad at each other. They've had a fight. They've had a quarrel. My husband doesn't treat my dad right. He doesn't care. Every time they come over here, they're always got their nose in the paper. They don't like each other. Why? They have a goal. Their goal is to read the newspaper. It doesn't affect their relationship at all. And yet, if you had a woman come in and she picks up a magazine, you wonder, you know, what's wrong with her? Doesn't she like me? Does she want to talk to me? Does she think I have anything upstairs? And so now you begin to understand those men. Or he'll get up and he'll go out and wash the car while your dad's there. His goal is to wash the car. It doesn't bother your dad nearly as much as it bothers you and your mother. Because you work on relationships. They work on goals. Now, a man is more objective. This is the next point. A man is more objective. I want you all to pray, by the way, that I quit saying all right. Because I've got to quit saying that. I say it all the time. Somebody wrote me and said I said it 20 times in 15 minutes or something like that. So pray that I get that off. They're going to come out with an album of our tapes called I Need to Be Loved. And he's going to have to go through and take out every all right on there. So pray. He asked me if I'd learned my lesson yet. And I said, I'm trying. All right. Now, all right. Isn't that terrible? These habits. A man is objective. A woman is subjective. Now, by objective, he's more direct. He's more truthful. He's more sportsmanlike. He's more businesslike. This is what I mean by he's objective. He's more direct. He's more truthful, sportsmanlike, businesslike in his relationships. A woman, in being subjective, thinks in relationship to herself. In other words, being subjective, everything that's said, everything that's done, she relates to herself. She thinks, how does that affect me? What are they trying to tell me? What do they mean by that? Are they trying to show me something? She's more emotional, and she avoids directness. Haven't you ever just been amazed when you've heard a man just come right out and tell another man what's wrong? And you think, good night. He didn't even put a honey or a sweetie or something with it, you know, to sugarcoat it. He just came out and said it. Or they're in a business meeting and they just finished doing something. And the man says, you know, you really failed in that area. That was a flop. You should have done this. You think, oh, you know, and you sit there and you say, well, it was a success. Of course, there were certain things that certain people might have done on certain occasions. You know, you're not direct. What people? What things? When? And you don't come right out and say, this is the situation. So-and-so, you shouldn't have done this when you did that at that specific time. However, when you did this, it was great. And we beat around Robin's barn, right? Nod your heads. Okay. For instance, you're sitting there eating dinner. and he says to you, "Where'd you get this meat?" You say, "What's the matter with it? Don't you like it? Does it taste bad?" You're relating that to yourself. Instead of, "Where did you get this meat?" "I got it at Red Food Store." And many times, I've watched the men operate in our office. I've watched Jack and Larry and Leon and Richard deal, especially in a meeting, and it's just, you know, right like that, right down. They're direct, they're businesslike, they're fair. And you get with a bunch of women, and you don't know whether they're cutting you up or spreading you out. You don't know where you stand exactly, and you don't know what they're trying to say. Now, the next thing, a man is more realistic. A woman is more idealistic. Example. Let's go for a drive this afternoon. It's Sunday afternoon. And he says, "Where do you want to go?" "Oh, really doesn't matter, but we could go to," and so you name a new housing development. And so you drive out that way, and you say, "Oh, why don't we turn and go down the streets and just look at the houses?" So you go down the streets. "Oh, look it, honey, they're having an open house. Let's go in." Well, he looks at it, and all he sees is dollar bills and his salary underneath being subtracted from the dollar bills. And he says, "Well, there's no sense in going in that house. We can't afford it or anything." "Oh, I know that. I just want to look." And so you walk in to look, and there you are. You've got him in tow. You're looking at the living room. You say, "You know, really, the couch, don't you think the couch would look good over there?" And then you ask the man, "What are the schools like in this neighborhood? How's the transportation?" The poor man's staying there holding his wallet, you know, panicking, because he's realistic. You're not going to buy the house. You know you can't afford it, but what are you doing? Being idealistic. You're daydreaming. Let's go window shopping. And you go window shopping. One husband told me he was a new groom, and they didn't have any money, and so for fun, they go window shopping. But all of a sudden, she had this outfit on her and that outfit on him and that planner in the living room, you know, talking about it. And he says, "I just panicked. And I didn't realize that she was just daydreaming, that she's idealistic." Now, all these things go together. Well, there's one more thing. No, two more things. Oh, this is so exciting. I'll save the best one till last. A man is more nomadic. That means he's able to travel more. He's able to pick up his house, his furniture, his family, and move to another city. It won't bother him at all. Why? Now stop and think. Why? What other characteristic did I give you about him that would go along with this? He works on goals. But she's not nomadic. "Oh, I'm going to have to leave. You know, my mother, you know, and Aunt Susie and Grandpa and everyone. Or I'm going to have to leave all my girlfriends and my club and my circle and my church." And she just wants to put her roots down and stay there, doesn't she? And we panic, and that's because we work on relationships. And so our goal's not there at all. He's working on goals. He is centered towards his business. We're centered towards our relationships. And all we can think of is we're going to be torn up and put another place, and what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to build all new relationships. This is why it's so exciting to be a Christian. This is why it's so wonderful. Do you know that they took me from Chattanooga, and in 7 hours, and 3 hours time change, I was on a part, in the part of the country I've never been in. You know what the predominant denomination was of where I spoke? Lutheran. They loved Jesus. Just loved Jesus. I've never met, pardon me, I don't mean to offend you, but I haven't met a lot of Lutherans that are really excited about talking about Jesus. I really don't know a whole lot about them. A lot of them were Swedes and Norwegians. They lived on in this part of the country that I knew nothing about. They had geraniums blooming all over the place. And here I was, in one little, and they thought I was a hillbilly because I was from Tennessee. Here I am. But do you know what? Oh, I can't tell you the love that I felt. I could have stayed there if I didn't have a family at home. I could have stayed there. and I could have fellowshiped with them, and I could have lived with them, and I could have prayed with them, and I could have worked with them, because that's the bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you get transferred next week, just remember that. And remember that God has his people every place, and that's where you'll find your relationships. Now, the last thing, the last difference that I want to share with you, and you'll probably find more as time goes by, and I hope you'll share them with me so I can share them with others, is a man needs respect. More than anything else, and I got so excited because I saw that a man needs respect and a man and a woman needs love. But you know what? God showed me the scriptures for it. And that's when I got excited. This isn't something somebody dreamed up. This is scriptural, and that's what I want to show you. A man needs respect, but a woman needs love. Now, you tell me a commandment in the Bible that tells a woman to love her husband. Mm-mm. That was for the old women to teach the wives to love their husbands. There is no scripture. There is no scripture that commands a wife to love her husband. There's not one. You won't find one. Exactly. There is one, though, where it says a man is to love his wife. In fact, it's a command. Do you know where it is? In that passage that many of us get upset with when we don't understand it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because husbands are to love their wives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I got so excited when I saw this. Almost woke Jack up. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. Why? Have you ever lived or ever seen pumps in the country? And down underneath that pump, there's a well, there's water. But you can stand there and go like this, and you can't get any water. And many times if you want to get water out of a pump, what you have to do is pour a little water into it. That's called priming a pump. You old farm gals will know what I'm talking about. Probably aren't many here, okay? City slickers. All right, so you prime the pump. Now, what happens? God knows that a woman is a responder. A man is an initiator. The man is to initiate the love. And when a man loves, a woman responds. He primes her pump, so to speak. And by loving her, she in turn responds with love. This is exactly what's happened to me. Yeah, I'm going to get that later. No, that's all right. We're going to come to that. All right, now, so a man is to love his wife, and a wife in turn will respond. Now, where is the scripture, though, that where God shows that he knows that a man, even more than he needs love, needs respect? Good girl. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. This is how you will get, this is how you'll prime your husband's pump. You'll prime his pump so that he'll love you with respect. He'll prime your pump with love. All right, verse 33, Ephesians chapter 5. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she what? Reverence her husband. Do you know what this reverence is? It's the same Greek word where it tells us to fear God. It's the same Greek word for fearing God. What does it mean? To give reverential respect and awesome trust. That's what it means. So wives, he commands you, if you will reverence your husband, if you will respect him, this will cause him and challenge him to what? Love you. Why? Because a man has an ego like no woman ever had. And I used to think, Jack would say to me, Kay, you just don't understand the male ego. And I would think, listen, how do you think I had so many dates? I don't understand the male ego. What are you trying to tell me? That I don't know how to be a woman to wrap a man around my finger? And he'd still, that's what I thought, I didn't tell him that. He'd say, you don't understand the male ego. And all I would do, I understood it before I got saved. But after I got saved, I looked at him and I thought, that's not spiritual. It's just not right for you to have an ego. And I'm going to help God get rid of it. And so I worked on it. And I'd prick his balloon. And I'd try and get rid of this male ego. Bless his heart. Y'all really ought to love my husband a lot when I get through with this and think, isn't he sweet? All right. And so that's what I try to do. And then one day I came to several brilliant conclusions. The first one was that God made all men. Brilliant. The second one was that all men had an ego. The third one was, since God made all men and all men had an ego, therefore God gave them what? An ego. Therefore, why fight it? Why not use it? And so this is what he's talking about here. As you begin to respect your man, as you begin to reverence him, as you begin to build him up and honor him and respect him in these ways, you'll make him love you like no other man would ever love you. You'll have someone that's going around just, you know, kind of, wow, isn't she wonderful? And I want to tell you, because you just talked to my Jack. You just get a hold of him and talk to him. Ask him how he feels about me. He says, honey, and he was chuckling. He says, I found myself saying to everybody, who Stuart's at First Press, and he was over there, and a lot of our Christian friends, do you know where Kay is? Do you know what Kay's doing this weekend? And he was just excited. Why? Because I respect him. Because I'm admiring him. Because I love him. Because I'm not trying to tear him down anymore. Because I'm going to let God, the Holy Spirit, convict him of sin, and I'll stay out of it. See, God's perfectly capable without my help. And now this is what God wants us to learn to do. All right, now as you see these differences in your husband, and we're going to go back to this whole thing on submission, and just hang on to it and don't miss it, because we'll show you how to submit. And when you know how to submit, it's no problem at all. And when you submit, you'll have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and temperance and joy, no end. But let's go on to this. All right, now, man, woman, what's the difference? Well, here's man's strong point. Here's woman's weak point. Here's man's strong point. I'm holding up my hand. I'm pointing to the tip of my finger, and then I'm pointing to the inside of my finger. That's his weak point. His strong points are your fingertips. His weak points are the joints where the fingers are attached. All right, the opposite of you. Your strong points are your tips of your fingers, your weak points, your things. Now, how do you tell a good piece of furniture? You can pull out some drawers around here and see. It's dovetailed. That makes it much stronger. If it's just nailed together, blunt end to blunt end, it's not strong, but when you dovetail a piece of furniture like that, you've got a good piece of furniture. It's the same way with a marriage. Instead of trying to make him an exact duplicate of you so you butt heads, recognize that he has strong points and he has weak points. And where he's weak, you may be strong. Sometimes it used to hurt my female ego to think that I was stronger than Jack in certain areas. Why did I have better insight in certain areas than he did? Why was I stronger? And because I kind of wanted the man that was, you know, Mr. Perfect, 19, whatever it is. And just not have him weak in any area, but God didn't make us like that. He made us all with weak points. Why? So in our weakness, we can lean upon him. And so God dovetails us together. And that's the way that he makes us strong. That's the way that he unites us. So quit trying to make him like you and say, viva la difference, you know, praise the Lord for the difference, and use it, and let him stay the way he is without trying to change him. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to show you in the next 30 minutes, we have 30 minutes, it's 11 o'clock, according to my new clock. I want to show you four essential factors to marriage. Four essential factors to marriage. And what we're doing right now, what we'll be doing next week, And the week after that is we'll be laying foundational things. That if you don't have these foundational things, you're not going to really understand what we're going to build on top of it. So don't miss these. And if you do, borrow a tape or buy a tape or something so that you can hear it. All right, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." All right, the first essential factor to marriage is, number one, complete identity. And this is seen in, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This bone is my bone. This flesh is my flesh. This is why God said in Ephesians chapter 5 that where husbands were to love them their wives even as their what? As their own selves, as their own bodies. This is Ephesians 5:33, and it's also in Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, you should see this. A man should see that if I hurt my wife, I'm hurting my what? I'm hurting myself. And you should see, if I hurt my husband, who am I really hurting? Myself. If I tear down my husband, who am I tearing down? Myself. And you really are. You just don't know it. When you start cutting down your husband, you know, right down the line, really what you're doing is you're destroying part of your own body. Because when you came together, and I can't explain it, but God might be able to explain it here on this earth, and maybe he won't explain it to you until you get to heaven. But you have to take it that this is it. That this complete identity is you are no longer two. You are one. His bones are your bones. His reputation is your reputation. His feelings are your feelings. His future is your future. His health is your health. His success is your success. And as you see this, and I'm going to bring you next week an assignment to do, that we have mimeographed, that we want you to work on, because the most complete chapter, and you can start reading it now, the most complete, everything put together about a woman is in Proverbs 31. And you can start reading it over and over again, and the more you read it, the more insights you'll get about that woman. You'll find she's extremely capable. She's got a head on her shoulders. God doesn't say, "Get married and check your brains at the door." He doesn't say, "And I made woman and I left brains out of her. I left a thinking device out of her." No, he made us very, very capable. In fact, we are equal to men in God's sight. In God's sight, there's neither what? Male nor female. So he makes you one. It's a complete identity. It's no longer now my car, my house, my children. Jack came in yesterday and he said, "Do you know what your son did?" And I said, "Honey, I want to tell you something. I was teaching this morning and it's not my son, it's our son." He says, "In this case, it's your son." He was kidding with me. He was up and down while I was teaching yesterday in the class, and I taught the same lesson. But it's complete identity. It's ours. One day when I was married to Tom, he decided to go to seminary to study to be an Episcopal priest. We moved to Alexandria, Virginia, and we bought a beautiful English Tudor home. In the bank, we had approximately $18,000 cash. We'd been married just a couple of years. I had to write down on a stenograph pad, if I bought a candy bar, I had to write it down, candy bar, and put 5 cents or 10 cents, whatever I spent for the candy bar. If I bought a pair of hose, I had to write down the date and the hose and how much they cost. And that's the way we kept a budget. I don't recommend it. All right, now, we had this money in the bank, and Tom was going to seminary, and we had this beautiful home that we bought, and we just kind of, in a sense, for a newly married couple, had it made. But he wanted me to go to work because he was concerned about finances. So I went to work at a doctor's office. Well, this doctor's office was down in Alexandria, Virginia, in the city part of Alexandria. And if you know anything about it, it's a beautiful, quaint, old, historical town. And it's filled with antique shops. So guess what I did? Every lunch hour, I'd go lusting. And I'd go in and out of those antique shops and look. Now, in our English Tudor home, it had a huge living room with a fireplace and bookcases and everything, and off of the living room was this gorgeous, formal dining room. It must have been 16 by 16 or even 16 by 20, I forget, but it was a huge dining room. And in the center of this gorgeous, formal dining room was a tiny gray top formica with black wrought iron legs kitchen table. Yuck. You know, it had a chair rail around it and everything, and there sat that table in that dining room. And next door was a captain's wife that was just so gracious to us, and Tom had been a naval officer, and so we had things in common, and she'd invite us over. Well, I wanted to invite her over, but I didn't want to serve him in my formal dining room on my little wrought iron table. And so I would go looking. And finally, I think it was just $100 or $125, I found a mahogany long drop leaf table and a buffet and chairs. You got to remember, this is some years ago. So I came home, and I can see it to today. We're standing in the dining room by that little crummy table. Tom, guess what I found? And I explained and described this whole thing to him. Told him how excited I was and that I wanted to buy it. Now see, my thinking, we have $18,000 in the bank. We have this nice home. I'm working. I'm being economical with the money. I obey you. I put everything down. Let's buy the table. And guess what he said? No. And guess what I said? I said, it's my job. It's my paycheck. And I will buy my table. And I did. It wasn't ours. My whole attitude was wrong. And you say, but he was wrong. I think he was. I think he was tight. But that isn't the point. The point was, it was our paycheck. It was our table. It was our house, or it wasn't going to be our table. And you and I need so desperately to see that it's ours. And once you start thinking ours, your attitude towards your husband and everything else will change. Otherwise, you'll be thinking, yours, mine, yours, mine. If you ever want to split it up, it's easy to go around and do it, isn't it? That's yours, that's mine, that's yours, that's mine. And that's what they're doing today. All right, that child's yours, this child's mine. The dog's yours. Big old thing, hairy, you can have it. You know, the car's yours, the house is mine. The furniture's mine, and we go around and we divide. And this is the problem. Anytime we get uptight then, or anytime even before you think or talk divorce, anytime you talk divorce, what are you saying? You're saying, Solomon, cut the baby in half, aren't you? Aren't you? Do you know what I'm talking about in the Bible? That's my baby. No, that's my baby. She killed my baby. My baby, her baby died and she took my baby. Whose baby is it? Solomon didn't know. He says, get a knife and we'll divide the baby. And you can each have part. And you knew which one was the mother. No, let her have it. But we keep thinking, my, my. And so we talk, my, my. Do you know what that does to your children? You're teaching your children to be selfish. You're teaching your children to be oriented towards them and theirs. And you sit there and you watch. Now, Johnny, share your toys. Now, Johnny, let him play with that only fire engine you have. You must learn to share. And he comes home and you say, my car has a problem. You know, and yet you're trying to tell Johnny to share. Do you see what God's saying? So what are you going to do? How are you going to go home and apply this to tomorrow and today and in the days to come? You're going to start trying to develop this, and I'm trying to develop this. It's ours now. And start talking ours. And start thinking ours. And think about, all right, this man that I'm hurting is my flesh. This man that I'm knocking down is my flesh. You'll find that when a woman's response to her husband is right, He is successful. He's always successful. And you'll find it in Scripture as you study, and I want to tell you where it is because I want you to find it, and then you'll get more excited about it. The next thing that we see about the essential factor to marriage, the second one, is headship. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, the commentary on this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there. Now, I want to say something, and you can think about it. Headship is different than rulership. Headship is different than rulership. You find Eve, obedient to God, without a sin nature, still having to have a head. You look, though, at Eve with her sinful nature, and God, when he pronounces the curse, so to speak, and I don't know why we call it a curse, but when he pronounces judgment, what does he say? He shall what? Rule over you. You see, Eve, en naturel, without that old sin nature, as God created her before she fell, and the garden headship was no problem. In your organization, if you have an organization, headship's no problem for you, is it? Do you get mad at the United States of America because they have a president? You might get mad at the president, but do you get mad because they all have an office of the president? Because they have a Senate and a Congress? Because they have a judicial system? Do you say, well, that's wrong? No. What they do, you may not like, but the fact that they exist isn't wrong, is it? Does that mean that you're not as capable, maybe, as the president or your senator or your congressman? No. It simply means that any organization has to have organization. It has to have headship. It has to have rulership. And so what he did is, in marriage, there has to be a head. There has to be one that calls the shots. Now, Eve had no problem with this until she got her sin nature. And then God had to say, now, Eve, you're going to rebel against this headship, and when you rebel, your husband must rule over you. He must enforce this rule. Now, we're going to see this more clearly as time goes by. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is whom? Christ. Is it wrong for God to make Christ your head? I'm kind of glad he is, aren't you? I'd be in a mess if he weren't. And I really am happy to take his orders because he's always right. All right. The head of the woman is the man. Now, who's the head of the man? Christ. And who's the head of the woman? The man. Who said this? Oh. God said it? Well, Paul said it. Who said it to Paul? God. Okay, if God said it, do you suppose he knows what he's doing? Do you think you could trust him? Has he ever made a mistake? Do you think he's going to start with you? Isn't that neat? I love that when I heard it. Has God ever made a mistake? No. Well, Kay, do you think he's going to start and break his record with you? Oh, all right, and the head of Christ is whom? God. But Christ was what? What was Christ in relationship to God? Equal to God. And yet what did he do? He came under God's headship. Was he any less than God? Was he any less wise? Was he any less powerful? No. Was he any less just? No. Was he any less loving? No. Was he any less eternal? No. He was equal to God, but there had to be a headship. And it's the same way, and I put down Galatians 3:28. In Christ there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. For we're all one in Christ Jesus. But there is a headship regulation, and we have to obey that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was what? Created for the man. So here we are. The man has the headship. Now, you, to make your marriage what it should be, must recognize this headship. You must recognize that there has to be one ultimate authority. There has to be one to make the final decisions. And this is going to be fine, especially if your husband is loving you as he should. But if he's not loving you as he should, are you still to bow to his headship? Why? Because God told us to, and because Christ is the head of him. And Christ will what? Deal with him. Whether he's saved or lost, Christ will deal with him. He is the supreme power. There's not anything that moves on this earth without God's permission. He even controls Satan. And he says, you can go so far and no farther. Or you must stop. I'm sorry. Or sorry, you can't enter that person's life in that way. I will not permit it. And so Christ is the head of the man. Now, start thinking this way. Start teaching this to your children. How are you going to prepare your children for marriage? We're going to talk about a relationship to children, but it'll be clear at the end of this. But I want to tell you something. If you miss what I have to say, or what God has to say through me to you about children, if you take what we teach you about your relationship to your husband, that's all you'll need. Because if your relationship to him is right, it will have a far greater impact on your children than any other thing that you'll ever say. Any other school that you could ever send them to, any church theological impact on your child, your relationship to your husband will be the greatest teacher. So let them see him as the head. You get upset with your children. Why? They don't obey the school authorities. Don't you know you're supposed to mind your teacher? Why did you do that? That's against the rules of the school. Don't you know the rules in church? Don't you know the rules in camp? Why don't you obey those orders? But mother, they're wrong. It doesn't matter. Those are their orders. It wasn't a case of something moral. And yet they look at you, well, you don't obey daddy. Why should I obey my school? Why should I obey my church? Why should I obey rules? I hear you tell daddy to go fly a kite all the time, and I can't find the kite or the string. See, why should I? I see daddy tell you one thing, and I see you do another. I see daddy ask you to do something, and you don't do it. Why should I? Now, they won't verbalize all this. They'll just act it out. All right, the third thing is permanence. Verse 24, therefore shall a man, Genesis 2:24, leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now this word cleave means to adhere firmly to, as with glue. In other words, he's saying that this is the way I've designed it. You leave your father and mother, and a lot of problems are caused because you don't move out of the house. And when you don't move out of the house, those parents are still used to giving their son orders. And it's hard to break that habit. And so you move out and they're not giving orders all the time. And he's used to obeying. And he's used to that relationship. And so you're supposed to leave your father and mother. And you're supposed to cleave unto your wife. This is permanence. You're to adhere firmly together with each other as if you were glued. Of the three things that I've told you so far, I believe this is the most important. And I believe that it's a matter of attitude. And I have been guilty of what I'm about to share with you. But all of a sudden, somehow, a little quarrel blows into something big. You look at him. You're disappointed. You're hurt. You wonder, why did I marry you? And so you look at him and you say, I don't know why I ever married you. I think I'll leave. I think I'll just go home to mother. I think I'll just go out and get myself a job. Why don't you just move out? Or I want to tell you, sometimes you just, all you do is, I just want to divorce you. I just want to leave. I wish you would run off with her. I can't stand being married to you. Someday, I want you to know something. You're going to walk home, and you're not going to find me here. Someday, you're going to be surprised, and I'm just going to walk out. Or, you just don't know. You don't know who's been calling me. You don't know who's admiring me. And someday, you're just going to see me in another man's eyes. Don't love us? Someday, you'll find your children gone. You'll find me gone. I don't know why I married you. I don't know why I didn't marry John. He was so much sweeter than you were. And look at where he is now. And look at how successful he is. And look at what you've dragged me through. Boy, if he ever called me up. And every time something comes up that really gets rough, what do? We cry in one way or one manner or another, divorce. Separation. Leave you. I used to use it as a weapon. I used to use it as a tool. Or I would say this, let's just pray that one of us dies. Maybe you'll die, or maybe I'll die. Or I don't want to be married to you. I guess the only escape is for me to die. What am I saying? I'm saying this marriage isn't permanent. And every time something goes wrong, or maybe it may be every 6 months, or once a year, when things really, really get rough, and you've permitted that mind of yours to think upon other men, to think upon other things, other than the fact that only you are to think on what? Things that are what? You tell me. Lovely, pure, true, just, praiseworthy, virtuous, honest, of good report. And you're not thinking on that. Now, what in marriage is lovely, pure, just, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy? What is it? Marriage is permanent. Marriage is permanent. And one thing that I don't think that we realize as a woman is how much a family and a home mean to a husband. Why would a man give up his freedom and take on the responsibility of providing for another person and children and feeding them and clothing them and working day in and day out, just not just to go to bed? He can go to bed with anyone nowadays, almost. Prostitutes are going out of business. It's so free. So it wouldn't be for sex, would it? It would simply be because he wants to give his life to you. And so every time you come, and we just don't realize how much we mean to our husband. We're what he needs. We're his whole reason for being. His whole motive for living and working. And yet every time the poor man turns around, we're yelling divorce in one way or another, one form or another. Do you know what that does? You watch his business efficiency go down. You watch him go to the bar. You watch him go out other places and stay there because he's more secure there. And I'm going to share something with you next week that I'm not going to get to now, but that's so exciting about this fourth principle, and of the four, the fourth one's even more important than anything else. And that's openness. But what I want you to do is, and I feel like you need to do it. If you have been guilty of going to your, if you've been guilty of crying divorce to your husband in one form or another, or one way and another, then you need to go home today and you need to get it straight in your mind. God, this is it. This is the only man, as far as you're concerned, that I'm ever going to have to love, to live with, to be married to. This is the only one, God, because you say it's permanent. And your way is best. You may think you're married to a flop and united to a flop, but God can take that flop and make him fantastic. God can take that mess and make him a miracle. And he can do it through you, because we have women here, sitting here, that could tell you this. But you need to go home and say, all right, God, marriage is permanent. I can either endure it. I'll endure it, but honey, I'll make it hell for you while I do. Or I can take it on as a challenge, and I can make it something absolutely fabulous. And that's what I've been doing to my marriage. I've been working at it. It's a challenge to me now. It's a great goal, a great achievement, a great accomplishment. And I want to achieve it. And I want to make it. I'm going to live with Jack until one of us dies. And I'm not going to pray for one of us to die. And I can either make it rotten and hellish, or I can make it absolutely fantastic and beautiful. But it's got to come with the idea that this is permanent. And so if you in any way have hurt your husband and have let him hear this from you, then you need to go home and you need to say, honey, I've come to ask you to forgive me because God has shown me how wrong I've been. You're all I'll ever have. And I want to make our marriage absolutely the most fantastic, beautiful marriage that ever existed on this earth. Would you forgive me for all the times that I've talked about destroying it? I've come to realize that you and I are one, and I'm excited about it. Now, you may not be excited about him, but you can be excited right now. But you can be excited about making it beautiful. Some, I guess, 8 years ago, I stood in my living room in Rossville, Georgia. There's a picture of me leaning up against a table like this, excuse me, and Jack leaning up against the table like this. It was our engagement. Oh, good night. Thank you, Lord. And in that room and at that moment, I said, more than anything else, I want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ, you've been a perfect wife. I said it. I meant it. I went away. I forgot it. I said it in the glamour of engagement and the excitement of engagement. And when marriage hit and I found out that he wasn't like me, then I changed my story. And my work and my Christian life was to be everything. And God's brought me all the way back around again. And I want, and I challenge you, we'll see who has the best marriage. I'm going to work on mine. And I'm seeing fruit already. And it's exciting to be loved and approved and praised by your husband. It's permanent. You can endure it, or you can make it fantastic. Let's pray. Father, I pray that when we walk out of here, that we'll realize that apart from your Son, all this is impossible, because it's just against our nature. But that you said, with man it's impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. And I thank you that when you call us to live a life, and you called us to live this life of marriage, you've called us to live it in your way, that faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. And I pray that we will go home, and that today we will determine in our hearts that this is permanent, that it is going to be ours. And Father, that we are going to be one flesh, and that we are going to let him be the head. And that we aren't going to try and make him into a replica of ourselves. But we're going to recognize that we need each other to complement, to be a counterpart, to be a completer. That that's my high calling in Christ Jesus towards my husband. And Father, may I accept his differences. And may I not try to change him, for that will cause conflict. And may I go home, and may my heart be creative and my mind creative, so that I might build my marriage so that it will be absolutely beautiful. May I not kick against your perfect will or your perfect way, but may I recognize that thou art God and that you have said, this is the way, walk ye in it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.